Samuel Alexander Mudd was a 19th century doctor who, as a physician, took the Hippocratic Oath and promised that he would help and heal hurting people. And so he thought it nothing extraordinary when a man came and asked for his services in the setting of a broken leg. He did set that leg and helped and healed his patient, without ever knowing that that patient's name was John Wilkes Booth, or that the leg had been broken in the process of fleeing after his assassination of President Abraham Lincoln. Even though he had done nothing wrong, he was indicted and tried by a military court and found guilty as an accessory after the fact in the assassination of President Lincoln. And that military court then sentenced Dr. Mudd to life imprisonment. While in prison, an epidemic of yellow fever broke out, and he became the prison physician who gave himself sacrificially for the treatment of guards and prisoners alike. In part because of that good service, and in part because of the change of times, 4 years later, in 1869, he was released from prison after serving 4 years of that life term. Although he was set physically free, his name has forever remained imprisoned in the English language, spoken every time that someone ever says indictingly that your name is Mudd, for it goes back to the name of Samuel Alexander Mudd. I have never had my name or reputation so wrongly impugned, certainly nothing of the severity of Dr. Mudd or others like him. But I have wondered what I would do. What would I do if my good intentions were misunderstood and were misrepresented? What would I do if somehow I were falsely accused of teaching error or committing immorality, or stealing money, or somehow harming others? What would I do if my name were Mudd? Or what would you do? What would you do to answer the criticisms of others, right or wrong? For if you become very active in answering the critics, you can come across as so defensive that people quote the line that he protesteth too much, and therefore must be guilty. But on the other hand, if you don't say anything at all, it seems as if you have acquiesced and you have admitted to your guilt because you have nothing to say in rebuttal. So no matter what one does, matters can be made worse rather than better, because a good reputation is a very precious commodity, but also a very delicate and fragile commodity. One that is easy to damage and difficult to restore. That was the dilemma of St. Paul in AD 51. How could he answer his critics and please God too? Well, Paul came to Thessalonica, that significant ancient Greek city on the Via Ignatia, with very, very high hopes. He hoped that he would there be able to win people to Jesus Christ as Savior, establish the church, and that would then become something of a launching area for reaching all over Macedon and Achaia and eventually beyond the Greek peninsula to all of the Roman Empire and the rest of the world. But he lasted only 3 weeks, three Sabbaths, and he was forced to leave town. And then, after he was gone, the accusations flowed. They said Paul was a failure. Obviously so. He spent only 3 weeks here. And as a failure, he proved that the God whom he represented is an inadequate and impotent God, to be sure. For if the God that he were representing were sufficiently strong, he would have lasted more than the three Sabbaths that he visited. And by the way, did you know that he's an ex-con? We have it on good report from Philippi that he was arrested and beaten and placed with his friend in a maximum security cell. Now, he's a Roman citizen. And you know the Roman authorities are overly cautious in the treatment of Roman citizens. So surely if they imprisoned him, he must have been guilty, or they never would have dared to touch him. Besides all that, did you know that he is a teacher of error? Now, we've had scores of religious teachers who have come from all different parts of the empire, all those priests who come from the pagan religions of Rome, and then all of the gurus who come from the opposite end of the empire at Persia, and they come, well, you know what they do. They teach things that are crazy. They're immoral people. They're far more interested in sex than in truth, and they're tricky as well. They have learned the tricks of the trade as they have crisscrossed the empire until they are a devious bunch, and this Paul is one of the lot. He's just like all of the others. What he teaches is not true. He's immoral just like the others, and he's as tricky as any of them. Frankly, all he cares about is his own popularity. He just says whatever will please his listeners. I can tell you on good report that when he was in Philippi, he taught one thing, and then in Berea at another. Here in Thessalonica, quite different. And then on to Athens, he changed his story all again. He just says what people want to hear. He's the type of person who really wants to be liked by others and therefore says the words that they once said. Do you remember his words, by the way? Ha! Such a flatterer. The words he spoke, they just dripped with hypocrisy. He wore a mask the whole time he was here. Oh, not a literal mask, but he covered up presenting himself like a man on a stage to be one thing when in fact he is in truth quite another. He looked so pious and so holy in the words he said, had this superior religious ring to them, but in actuality, the real man behind the mask was quite something different. Actually, just another greedy charlatan, just like all the others. Why, he'll do anything for praise. You should have tried him. He would get out in the arena like a Roman gladiator and fight, or he would stand there like a Persian dancer and dance. He would do absolutely anything for himself and for praise, because that's who he lives for, himself. Not the God he says he lives for. And do you want to know the bottom line? Greedy, greedy, greedy. What he's really interested in is money. He's just like all those other preachers. All he wants to do is line his pockets. When he takes the money out of the hands of the people in Thessalonica, you can be sure that he moves on to Athens and to Corinth to get the money from them. He's probably never worked a decent day's labor in his entire life. I'll tell you, if you quit paying him, see what he does then. You want a word to just summarize it all? It's unspiritual. He's no man of God. That's the greatest joke of all. You've totally misunderstood this character. He is anti-God. He is not spiritual, but unspiritual. He's a fake, not a messenger from heaven, but an emissary from hell. Now, what's an apostle to answer? How do you reply to those kinds of attacks? Ought Paul just stand there and be misinterpreted? When you've given body and soul and life for Jesus Christ, when you've given everything you've got, when you've done the very best you can, and that's what you get from the lips of the critics, what then do you say? Well, Paul thought it through, and he wrote a letter. In 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, he wrote, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery. nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And so Paul answers. Throughout his answer in the first 10 verses of this chapter, he says to them, look at my life. Come on, look at it all, not just the pieces that have been singled out by the critics. And compare that for which I have been criticized and accused with all of the rest of my life. By the way, that's something that any of us can do when we are wrongly accused. We can say, yes, I understand how there can be some misinterpretation here, but how does that fit with all that I have been and you have examined of my life from all the time that you have known me? Does it seem as if what I say here is untrue? Then compare it to everything that I've said before over the years. Someone says, well, in fact, you're an immoral person, but you can come back and say, wait a minute, look at my relationships. Look at what they have been. Look at the way they have worked. Or it said that you're out for money, and you say, no, wait a minute, if you're so sure that I'm greedy, think about the rest of my life and how generous I have in the past always been. You see, the great value of a life rightly lived is that it becomes, in greater definition, the answer and the defense to the singular accusations. It's also a reminder to those of us who are bent on criticism also to not focus our criticism solely upon one aspect of a person's life, but to make a judgment in relationship to all of the rest of a person's life so that the whole thing hangs together and stands together. Let's listen as Paul defends himself saying, look at all of my life. But he comes and gets more specific than that in verses 4 through 6. When he says, check out my credentials. After all, I am credentialed by God himself, been approved by him. And if I'm okay to God, then surely I ought be okay to you. I find that Paul is here somewhat like Martin Luther, who stood before his accusers and said, you have all the things that I have written. You have recited all the things that I've said. Well, let's compare them to Scripture. And if they're consistent, then I will reaffirm them. And if they're contrary, then I will recant. Compare what I have said to what God has said, and God credentials me then because he becomes the standard. And we may do the same thing, to compare our lives to the standard of Scripture so that critics can take it or leave it on the basis of God's standard and not the capricious, the fickle standard of critics that comes and goes. Paul in verse 4 becomes quite personal and specific when he gives a third answer and an outright declaration of his motive. He says that he is not out to please people, but is out to please God. And that is a powerful statement that on face value may in itself displease some people. But let's also admit that nobody is all quite that pure in motive as to say, I really don't care what anybody thinks. All of us have to admit that we really do care what other people say, and we all, at least in some measure, are people pleasers. I am. I care greatly what you think about me. I'm very interested in what your response is to me as a person and the life that I live and the things that I say. And so I know myself to be a people pleaser. But what Paul is here talking about is not that we don't have that aspect to our relationship to people in reality. But what happens when it comes down to a clear choice between pleasing people and pleasing God? Paul is saying to them, my motive is such that if I come down to that kind of a choice, I'll choose God. If it displeases you, it displeases you. That may be a painful thing for me, but it is a choice that I must make. And by the way, that's a choice that we all must make, perhaps on too frequent a basis. For you go to work, and obviously you want to please your boss, but your boss calls upon you to do something which is marginally dishonest. You've got to ask the question, do I displease God or do I displease my employer with all the risks that come with it? Or I have a group of coworkers who are consistently profane, who would be greatly pleased if I were to join with them in their vocabulary, but that would displease God. However, if I please God in the things that come out of my mouth, I'm going to be quite unpopular with the rest of the coworkers who may use some of their profanity against me. So I've got to make a decision there as well. Constantly we're given opportunity. Every day. In fact, this week we'll be loaded with opportunities to make those kinds of decisions of whether we are really serious about pleasing God or pleasing people. The Apostle Paul, in defense of himself against his critics, goes on record as saying, if it comes down to that kind of a choice, let it be clearly understood that I choose to please God whether you like it or not. Now he goes on. And asks them, in verse 12, to listen to what he said. Again, it's an argument for the greater context. For he says, I've been like a mother to you. I've been like a father to you. I've encouraged you. Do you remember those words that I spoke? Do you remember the comfort that I've given? Do you remember how many times I have encouraged you not to follow after me, but to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ and to honor him in all that you do and for you yourself to be a God pleaser? Do you remember all of that? And so the man accused gives his answers. I offer to you some conclusions, call them applications if you like, of what we might do when we are facing our critics. Conclusion number one is to listen to those critics. Sometimes we want to shut them out. We are more interested in listening to our friends and those who give compliments than to our enemies and those who give criticisms. But if we want to grow and we want to change and we want to expand, then we ought to listen to our critics. Paul surely did. He listened a great deal to his critics. That's obvious both here in 1 Thessalonians and elsewhere in the writings that he gives. He was very serious about hearing them, and he gave them a certain level of credibility so that he might be all that God wanted him to be, and so ought we. Listen to our critics. But a second conclusion is to admit to our sins as well, so that when our critics are right, we will say that they are right, and not be so defensive that we ignore the faults in our own lives. Admittedly, Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 2 does not accept responsibility for any of the sins for which he is accused. However, elsewhere in his writings, he often does, to the point that in one place, he even goes so far as to describe himself as the greatest sinner of all. He was willing to admit his sins, and so should we. So that when we are found to be wrong, we say that we are wrong, and we readily say, I am sorry, and I even thank you for pointing to the faults in my life. A third conclusion is to acknowledge hurt, for it does hurt to be criticized. The apostle was quick to acknowledge his wounds. Sometimes we protect ourselves through that psychological device that's called denial. We say, doesn't hurt me. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. We somehow try to cover up the depth of the hurt when other people have taken us on and put us down. That's not a healthy nor helpful thing to do. We ought to acknowledge the hurt as the apostle did. We ought to accept the criticism. We ought to seek to set the record right. But when we answer, like Paul, we ought to answer cautiously. He took a long time, even going to a different city, to sit down and to write his reply. And what we have, of course, is the final draft. There may well have been outlines that he sketched and even drafts that he prepared and threw away before he arrived at the product, which was sent to the Thessalonians and which we read today. For you see, very few of us are quick enough on our feet or fast enough with our tongues to instantly reply with wisdom to the attacks of other people. Most of us need to back off and back off long enough and far enough that we process it and think through what our answer could and should be, to offer that to God for his correction and his wisdom, and only then to answer cautiously. Recognizing all along that our greatest opportunity to represent Jesus Christ may be in how we respond to the attacks and to the criticisms of others, and whether or not we respond as Jesus Christ, whom we say is our Lord and whose life we seek to follow. But most of all is conclusion number 5, that we be God pleasers, to give the answers which God will like, and not the answers that will make us look best or will put other people in their places. To say, if it will please God for me to speak up, even though I don't frankly want to defend myself very much, then we ought to speak. If, on the other hand, it would best please God for us to keep silent, even though it may appear that we are agreeing with the criticisms, then we ought to keep silent for God's sake. And more than anything else, be a God pleaser. Listen to critics, admit sins, acknowledge hurt, answer cautiously, please God. That's the way to answer critics and to please God too. This past week, I listened to a tape of a man's last sermon. I wish that I could call him a friend. Actually, it would be better to just say he's an acquaintance. I met him a couple of years ago when 30 of us were together in Estes Park, Colorado, for a week with the management expert, Peter Drucker. His name's Bob Davis, this pastor. For the past 14 years, he's been the pastor at the old Cutler Presbyterian Church in Miami, Florida, a church to which he went when it was a mission work of the Presbyterian Church of America, and which has grown to be one of the largest and most significant Christian ministries in the South. Bob has always been a very bright and articulate and capable guy, very good, particularly at math. He grew up in a tough home situation in the South. He grew up the child of a widow, in a very poor home, the only child. When he was a boy, he got a severe ear infection. It was excruciatingly painful, but his mother couldn't afford to take him to a doctor. The pain was alleviated when his eardrum burst, but the infection didn't go away. In fact, it spread and settled in his kidneys until he became desperately, desperately ill. His mother, with the help of some others, finally took him to a physician in the nearby town who said, your son's going to die, and the only possibility of saving his life is to get him into the hospital right away. She didn't have any money for a hospital bill, so she took him home to die. The people of their little church gathered together, and they prayed that God would spare his life. And wonderfully, some would say miraculously, God intervened, and the boy whom the doctor said would surely die lived. And from that time on, Bob Davis knew that God's hand was specially on his life. And so, as he grew older, he decided that he would go into the ministry. He went to college, went to seminary. He had continuing health problems through his entire life. Diabetes, high blood pressure, a whole list of ailments. When he graduated from seminary, he decided that he would seek a couple of possible different ministry paths, and in so doing that he would leave it to God where he should end up. He applied to the United States Army to become a chaplain. He had gotten deferments through college and seminary and thought that that would be an ideal opportunity to serve both God and his country. And at the same time, he wrote an application to the Foreign Mission Board of his denomination, offering himself for missionary service. In the same week, he got 3 letters. The first from the Department of Defense, rejecting him for health reasons from ever being a chaplain or being in the Army. The second letter from his denominational mission board
rejecting him for missionary service because his health was so frail, so fragile. The third letter that week was from the Chicago Bears that they had drafted him for their defensive line. He tore up the letter from the Bears and went into the pastorate, pastored various churches, and had his critics along the way. He did some things that I think were for the Lord's sake, and maybe some would say a function of his personality that brought some of those criticisms upon him. But God's hand was clearly upon his life. But then, in addition to the other difficulties, he had some lapses of memory. He had always been able to recite large passages of Scripture, and one time he couldn't think of all the Ten Commandments. And he went to a doctor, and there was lots of different testing. One of the tests showed that he was able to do math only at a third grade level. And so further tests finally led to a diagnosis of Bob Davis being the youngest man of record in America with Alzheimer's disease. The tape that I referred to of his last sermon is a sermon that is given with extraordinary difficulty. And he recounts God's blessing on his life and his ministry. And then he says, you know, I'm a man who can only do very basic arithmetic. I simply don't have the intelligence that once I had. And so, while until now I have been referred to as the Reverend Dr. Robert Davis, you can call me doctor no more. And he reached up that Sunday morning and took off the colors of his doctoral hood and laid them on the pulpit. And then he said, knowing the things that can happen with Alzheimer's disease and especially to one's speech, the things one says, and desiring that he not in the least ever discredit the name of Jesus Christ, reached up and unzipped his pulpit robe and took it off and said, never again call me the Reverend Robert Davis. And he stepped down from the pulpit, turned to the congregation and said, from this day on, just call me Bob. Now, as I see it, on that day, any critics were silenced, and God was pleased. My friends, whether you face criticisms, true or false, whether you face illnesses, simple or severe, be a God pleaser, most of all.